Well, good evening to one and all, and it's good to be with you once again. And it's the final night already of our little series of meetings together. We want to thank the saints very much indeed. It's quite something, really, when you can spend a week with the Lord's people and go away and say, well, you know, those folks, they made us really fed up. And I've been trying to roll away the stone for quite a while now. But it has not succeeded this week, so maybe the diet starts next week. But it is very humbling and cheering to us to know that not only have we received such liberal hospitality with so many families, but that there were others who would have liked us to visit with them as well. And we deeply appreciate that. It's a lovely token of the genuine fellowship that exists between the Lord's people. Thank you very much in the Lord's name. Now let's turn to read this evening, please, as we think about the manifestation of the kingdom in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably won't surprise you, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. So we're going to go back, please, to chapter 28 of that great book, chapter 28 of Genesis. Now we'll read concerning Jacob as he was on his way now to Haran, verse 10 of Genesis 28. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Now to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 1. John 1 and verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon or around the Son of Man. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And we trust that God will graciously bless his word to us. John's gospel, of course, is a wonderful gospel. And more than the others, it probably gives us what we would call a dispensational view of things. Remember how last evening we saw in chapter 12 that at the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have that little picture in Bethany, a little picture of the church in glory. We have a picture of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the Lord riding up into Jerusalem upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we also see the Greeks saying, Sirs, we would see Jesus. And really, again, I suppose if we had the time, it would be profitable to go through these early chapters of John's Gospel from 1 to 12 and see the development of dispensational truth through these lovely chapters. But then in a way, we don't really need to go outside of chapters 1 and 2 to get a dispensational view of things. You see, you would notice, and I just suggest this for your own study, you have that lovely prologue in verses 1 to 12, or 1 to 18, I should say rather, 1 to 18 of chapter 1. Then look at verse 19, please, of chapter 1. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? This is really the beginning of the body of John's gospel now, after the prologue of verses 1 to 18. Let's call this, beginning at verse 19, day number 1. Verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. Day number 2. Verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. Day 3. Day 1, verse 19. Day 2, verse 29. Day 3, verse 35. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Day number 4. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The third day. We've had 4 days. Now there's the next 3 days. And then there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, a marriage feast. Didn't we point out that as far as the broad span of Scripture is concerned, we have the 4 days. If a day is as 1,000 years, you've got the 4 days of the Old Testament. Then you've got the 2 days, the 2,000 years or so of the church age. And then there'll be the 7th day, which will be the millennial reign of Christ. And John is introducing us to 7 days here. And it's a lovely study in itself. But we haven't time to develop that just now. What we want you to see is in those verses we read at the end of chapter 1, the remarkable similarity to what we read in Genesis 28. That dream that Jacob had when he was there at Bethel, when he saw a way cast up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon this way that was cast up, this kind of ladder, this kind of staircase, this link between heaven and earth, and there were angels ascending and descending upon it. He didn't really understand what it was all about, but when he woke, he was sure of one thing. He said, God is in this place. That was the first thing that impressed itself upon him. God is in this place. And he said, this is a fearful place. This is a place of reverential awe. He said, this is nothing other than the house of God. Now, that's another thing for you to bear in mind when it comes to the so-called law of first mention. This is the first mention in your Bible of the house of God. And isn't it remarkable when you think of it that Jacob was just there? Now, he'd gone to this, he's on his way to Haran. He's stopped overnight. He stays in the ruins of this this old ancient city that's fallen down. And it's the desert, and the coldness of the night comes in very quickly in the desert. You've maybe been puzzled as to why a man would take stones for his pillows. Seems a strange kind of a thing, doesn't it? There was enough stones for him to make a pillar of them and pour oil upon the pillar. And you might think, well, it's a strange thing, Jacob, that you would take stones for your pillows. But you see, really, what Jacob was doing, he was taking those stones, and they were going to be the means of his life being preserved overnight. Many years ago, back in the 80s, I think it was, I did a desert survival course in the Middle East. And surviving through the day was one thing. Temperatures up around 130 degrees and very little water, tremendous reflected heat off the desert. And just to survive in that takes certain techniques. But then when the night fell, see the sun go down, and it almost goes down like somebody shot it down. It just goes really fast. And within 15 or 20 minutes of the sun disappearing below the horizon, you're shivering. So cold. You see, sand doesn't absorb heat. And so suddenly you've gone from being so hot and perspiring, and now the chill of the night comes in. And in fact, in the first Gulf War, we've an outfit of guys, the SAS, the Special Air Service. They're the fittest guys in the British military. We had four or five men froze to death in the desert at the outbreak of the first Gulf War. Get so cold so quickly. And Jacob, of course, a man who's used to the desert and used to the wilderness, he knew this. So what Jacob would do, he would select for himself out of the ruins of that place, he would select stones, and I don't know, maybe the size of a small ball or something like this, and he would take these stones, you put one under each armpit, you put one between your legs, you cuddle a few in next to you, maybe one either side of your neck, and the heat of those stones is going to keep you alive through the night. Now, it's not comfortable, but when the morning comes, you're still in the body. Now, that's what Jacob was doing. And it's significant, you see, because when Jacob raised that pillar of stones, he was really saying, I owe my life to these. This is a place where my life was preserved, and this was a place where I met with God, or rather, God met with me. And he said, this is the house of God. Now, we might have gone and said, Jacob, we don't understand. How is this the house of God? What are we looking at? Is it a building? There's no building here. And Jacob would say, no, this is the house of God. Didn't you hear what I said first? I said, surely the Lord is in this place. And you see, that sets an abiding principle through the word of God that what characterizes the house of God is the presence of God. And of course, Jacob, later, we'd love to dwell there in Genesis 28 with him, a lovely line of study that's there. But we must leave him there. The point is this, the house of God, the presence of God, this way cast up to heaven. And of course, the children of Jacob, or as he became Israel, the children of Israel, when their turn came to be in the wilderness after the Exodus, God said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. God wanted a house among his people. And when the tabernacle was built, that was the first visible demonstration of God's house. And at the end of the book of Exodus, the presence of God is there, the glory of the Lord fills the place, and that makes it the house of God. The presence of God makes it the house of God. Later, of course, after the tabernacle came the temple. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, it wasn't Solomon's temple, of course, that was stood there. It was the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, and it had been added to by Herod and various other people. It wasn't God's house anymore. The Lord said to the people, "This should be my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. Your house." That's how he described it, your house. You see, the presence of God wasn't there anymore. The temple, yes. The temple in Jerusalem, yes. But it wasn't the house of God anymore, because the presence of God wasn't there. And in fact, that was the main reason, wasn't it, for that great veil between the holy place and the holiest of all. That was the main reason for it being rent from the top to the bottom when the Lord Jesus was crucified. One of the reasons was to display the fact that the glory of God wasn't in the place. The glory of the Lord had been in the place when the Lord Jesus walked in the courts of the temple. But now they've crucified him. The glory had long departed from the temple anyway. It was just a shell. It was a building. And the presence of God wasn't there. We have seen in previous evenings how that then in Acts chapter 2, God began something else. And the church came into being. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in the assembly at Ephesus, he writes to him in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 of the first letter, and he says, "Timothy, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. So now what Paul is showing to Timothy, he's already taught the Ephesians as an assembly in his epistle to them about the house. The house of God is every believer from Pentecost until the Lord takes the church home at the rapture. That's the house of God today. But then as Paul writes to Timothy in the assembly at Ephesus, he's speaking to them now as a local company, and he says this local company at Ephesus is like a miniature. It bears the character of the whole thing. So technically, Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, and he says, "These things write I unto you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God, church of the living God." He doesn't put the definite article there, because the church at Ephesus, the local assembly at Ephesus, isn't the house of God. The assembly that gathers here in Stark Road, Livonia, is not the house of God. The assembly that gathers in Caroline Street, Forest, in Scotland, is not the house of God. But every one of those assemblies bears the character of the thing. Every one of those assemblies is house of God in character. And what makes it house of God? The presence of God. The presence of God. Without that principle, we're nothing. But you know, we're perhaps a little too quick to quote the words of Matthew 18. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." It's good to know the presence of the Lord. But note what he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name." That's the all-important phrase in that verse, "in my name." That means that only as we can profess to be obedient to the Lordship of Christ, only as we are gathering in accordance with his word, only then can we claim the presence of the Lord. And it's his presence that gives the house its character, the presence of the Lord. Well, how does this bear upon the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus? Well, we come back to the first mention of the house, and we come back to the thought of that way cast up to heaven, which is what the Lord Jesus has been talking to Nathanael about in John chapter 1. Same thing. Why is the way cast up to heaven and the house of God, why are the two things linked? Well, immediately your thoughts could go to the desires of godly people in the Old Testament scriptures. Think of the lovely Psalm 23. How does David finish that psalm? "That I might dwell," where? "In the house of the Lord forever." You see, as David, guided by the Spirit, looked forward, sometimes these Old Testament saints look forward to the glory of the coming kingdom, the kingdom displayed, and at other times they look forward to the same period, but in connection with fellowship with God in his house. The house of God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And you see, what God was teaching his people was that he would come and dwell among them, but his dwelling among them could only be limited. For he's the holy God, their sinful people. God would make means of access to them. God would come as close to them as he possibly could, in keeping with his righteous standards. But all the time, God was looking forward to that glorious day, not even the millennium, but beyond it. That time that Peter calls in chapter 3 of his second letter, the day of God, when time has come to an end, and we find that what characterizes that great eternal day is this: the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God, it was the house of God. So what God has in mind, we're not just looking at the millennium now, we're even leapfrogging across that to the point where time ends and the day of God begins, and the character of that day will be that the tabernacle of God will be with men. God will be dwelling with men, men in fellowship with God, and there will not be restrictions then. Because sin and all its effects will have been eradicated, and redemption will be absolutely complete. That's what God is aiming for. And that's why, in connection with this dream given to Jacob, right at the very beginning, really, of the nation's history, he shows him that way cast up to heaven, and he gives him a revelation of the house of God. The tabernacle of God is with men. What is God aiming for? Well, now, you know enough about the tabernacle to know that it was really three compartments. There was an outer court, and anybody from the nation could come into that outer court through the gate. Then there was that tented structure inside the courtyard, and it was entered into by what the scripture calls the door. It was a heavy hanging, and when you went through that curtained door, you were then in the holy place. You're in the sanctuary. That's where the priests ministered. That was their domain. Before them was a veil. You had a gate, you had a door, you have a veil. And the veil stands between the holy place and the holiest of all, and it's in the holiest of all that the glory of God is dwelling. Now, even when the temple was built, David and Solomon, they both recognized that the heaven of heavens can't contain God, let alone this building we have made. So the glory of God in the house was only a representative glory. But nevertheless, the glory of God abode there, and the tabernacle in its daily use was recognized as being in three sections: the outer court, the holy place, the holiest of all. You could stand in the outer court and claim to have been in God's house, because the whole thing was God's house, wasn't it? So if you only came and stood in the outer court, maybe by the brazen altar, because you have an offering to give, and you could see beyond, and you could see the laver, and you could see the tented structure, and maybe if you came from any of the other tribes other than the tribe of Levi, maybe you would never go beyond that. But if you had ever come into that curtained area, the outer court, you could honestly claim to have been in the house of God. But if you were a priest, then you went and you ministered in the holy place. And you too could claim to have been in the house of God, but you'd been in nearer proximity to divine things than just those who'd been in the outer court. And if you were a priest and you were ministering in the holy place, maybe tending to the lampstand on the left here as you came in, or maybe to the altar of incense in front of you here, Or maybe it was your duty to replace the loaves on the table of showbread that was here on the right-hand side. Whatever it was, as a priest, you had an insight to things in the sanctuary that people of your own nation, but of different tribes, never saw. I wonder if priests ever lost the wonder of stepping into the sanctuary of God. Because of their priestly birth and ministry, they could go into the holy place. Now, they could never go beyond that. And yet they could know something of what was beyond that. Because between them and the holiest of all was this wonderful veil, fine twined linen, with cherubim woven in with blue and purple and scarlet. And you know, if you could have stepped through the hanging door of the holy place and stepped into the sanctuary, I wonder what would have amazed us most and what would have touched our senses first. Maybe it was the glimmer of all the gold, the lampstand shining light over against itself. Maybe it was the smell of the place. Outside there's the smell of blood and the smell of smoke and the noise and the crackle and the hubbub of the people. And then you come into the holiest of all and the noise is shut out. Maybe the first thing you notice is the fragrance of the place. The olive oil that's burning. Smell of fresh bread. There it is on the table. A miracle in itself, isn't it? You know, that bread they make in the Middle East, I've had it and enjoyed it many a time. But you know, if you get it fresh, straight out of the oven, it's beautiful. Leave it an hour or so, okay, you can get through it. Leave it 3 or 4 hours, you will really have trouble breaking it. I'm serious. You know, corrugated bread, it's thin, it's about that wide maybe, it's about that long, the piece that they give you. You could virtually put it over your knee. Difficult to break. Give it 12 hours, you could make a shed out of it. You know, I mean, this is seriously hard stuff. And yet, you know, the priest came in and the bread was fresh every Sabbath day. And the bread that had been on that table of showbread for 7 days, the priest took it and they ate it. Do you think God would have his people, his priestly people, feed on stale bread? Not at all. That bread was miraculously kept fresh for 7 days. And when they fed on it on the 7th day, it was every bit as fresh as it had just been made. It's a miracle, wasn't it? Maybe it was the smell of the bread. Maybe it was the smell of that wonderful incense that was compounded. Read about it in Exodus chapter 30. It was made of ingredients, none of which came from the land. Oh, how beautifully these things speak of Christ. But again, we can't dwell there. But I wonder, you know, not the smells, I think the sight. When you stood first in that holy place and you looked at that great veil with all the beautiful, cunning work in it, beyond it, you could not go. But beyond it was the glory of God. And the glory of God would have shone through the veil, illuminating the holy place, bringing into beautiful relief all the colors and all the designs of the veil. And the priestly men of Israel were being taught that the day would come when God, whom no man has seen nor can ever see, when God and his glory would shine forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And there would be a man here on earth, and he would say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Must have been wonderful, mustn't it? The light shining through the veil, a picture of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder if they ever got used to it. The high priest, of course, on the Day of Atonement, went not once but twice through the veil into the very holiest of all, very immediate presence of God. When we come to the Hebrew epistle, the writer to the Hebrews, speaking about that tabernacle, he said it was a pattern of things in the heavens. A pattern of things in the heavens. Was it seven times over at least when it was being built? God said to Moses, Moses, see that thou make it according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. The tabernacle was a wonderful facsimile. It was a wonderful earthly representation of things that Moses had seen for 40 days and 40 nights in heaven. The tabernacle was a picture on earth of heaven itself. Wonderful. Now what that tells me, because I'm a bear of little brain, really. I need to see these things simply. What it tells me is if there were three sections, three compartments in the tabernacle, there's three compartments in heaven. Well, there's maybe more, I don't know, but there's at least three. There's something in heaven that answers to the outer court, and there's something in heaven that answers to the holy place, and there's something in heaven that answers to the holiest of all. And when I realize that heaven is compartmented, then I can understand in Job 1 how that Satan can walk up and down in the presence of God and accuse Job. He can't come into the place that answers to the holiest of all. Absolutely not. I mean, nothing ever sinful could contaminate that place. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, not even the heavens are clean. There's a necessity for the heavens to be cleansed. Why? We saw it on Monday. It was because that's where sin originated. It was in the heavenly realm. Not in the immediate presence of God that answers to the holiest of all, but maybe that area that answers to the outer court. And there's places in heaven, in the heavens, that need to be cleansed. There needs to be a refurbishing work done. I suppose if we took it further and we think of how the scripture describes the final move in God's master plan of redemption is that the tabernacle of God is with men. I suppose there'll be three compartments then. Maybe that place that answers to the holiest of all will be the eternal abiding place of the church. And that which answers to the holy place, the sanctuary, will be the eternal abiding place of Israel. After all, they are a kingdom of priests. That's the priestly place, isn't it? And then the Gentiles brought into blessing through Israel in the outer court. And any one of those three elements could all say, I'm in the house of the Lord. There's different degrees of proximity to the immediate presence of God. But every one of them is in the house of God. Every one of them is in the house of the Lord. And there's communication and there's coming and going. And we know that everything in that house, is it Psalm 29 tells us about it? Everything in that house speaks of Christ. Christ over all, Christ in all, Christ above all. Everything in that day of God is for the glory and the honor of God and his Christ. So, looking all the way forward, God's purpose is that his program for the Jew and for the Gentile and the church will all be brought together in the day of God. And in that day of God, Christ will be preeminent. God will be glorified and all the people blessed. Wonderful. In between now and then, are the events by which God brings all these things wonderfully together in an orderly way. The church taken home to heaven. That could be tonight, couldn't it? I hope you believe that. I mean, really believe it. That the Lord Jesus could well take us home to heaven tonight. There's nothing else to happen. There's nothing else to elapse. At any moment, the Lord could come to the air and call his waiting people home. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Think of it. Think of it. That body with all its different members. That building with all its living stones. Who knows? 99.999% of the church of God is already at home in heaven. And there's just a little percentage called we which are alive and remain unto the... Maybe we're those very ones. What a privilege. 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up together to be with him in the air. And in that great catching up of the church, it seems to me that if we are among that body who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, it's as though, as the very moment we're caught up, we'll be able to look back to earth and say, "Oh death, where is thy sting?" We'll never have felt it. But you know, the dead in Christ will have been raised from the dead. They'll be caught up together with us, or we with them. And they'll be able to look back and say, "Oh grave, where is thy victory?" One glorious, wonderful church, the body of Christ, caught up to heaven, united eternally with the head in heaven. And it could well be tonight. There's maybe young ones here, though, and you're not saved. And if you're anything like me, when I was a young one sitting in meetings like this, there were times when particularly I felt the fact that if the Lord came tonight, I knew Mum and Dad were going to heaven. And I had a brother who I knew was going to heaven. And I knew that I wasn't going to heaven because I wasn't saved. You know, it'd be a great meeting this. If some dear young boy or girl got saved, if you just could get a glimpse tonight of a Savior who died, a Savior who loved you, a Savior who gave himself for you. These are real things. These are real things. And it was the knowledge of the fact that the Lord was coming again so soon. My family was going to be taken, and I would be left. And the fear of that caused me some nights to lie awake and wonder what it would be like for me to be left behind and all my family in heaven. I thank God for saving my soul. And I thank God for the fact that I'm now ready for heaven, no matter when the Lord comes. You make sure you're ready for heaven now. Make sure you trust the Lord Jesus Christ in your early years. When the church is caught up, Paul describes to the Philippians how that these bodies of humiliation are going to be changed. And you know, that's the only thing that needs to be done to a Christian to make us fit for heaven now. As far as the question of our sin and our sins is concerned, we're as ready for heaven as we can ever be. There's nothing more to be done. But all that needs to happen now is that these bodies need to be changed. And they will be. They'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because at the moment these bodies are suited to this environment, but we need bodies suited for that environment. We're going to heaven. That's our home. And these bodies are going to be changed. And I don't know. I mean, all I can guess, and I'm not trying to be funny or clever, all I can guess is if the Lord came in these next few moments, the only thing the good people of Livonia would know about this place is when they came in and they would see piles of clothes. They'll see these. I'm not taking these to heaven. They'll be hearing aids. I hate to think what other kinds of things will be left. But you know, all the things that we have had fitted and fixed and all the little bits and pieces that as you get older need to be added just to give us some quality of life. And dear saints of God, they're all going to be left. And the scripture says we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory. How well it's been said that such is God's love for his Son, that his great purpose is to fill heaven with millions and millions of others just like him. And we are going to be like him in thought, like him in glory. Oh, he'll always be the preeminent one. But we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory. See, when I was like these little people sitting here, and I heard men like I'm now teaching, men preaching about these kind of things, I used to look at my Sunday school teacher. She was a lovely lady, Mrs. Shaw, she was, in the assembly in Plymouth. But she was a big lady. She was a big lady. She used to like to give us kids a hug before we went home. And I thought, maybe one day I'll be big enough to get my arms right round Mrs. Shaw. She was like that Shaw-to-Shaw thing. You know, anyway, that was Mrs. Shaw. She was a lovely, lovely lady. Now, when the preachers used to speak about the bodies all being taken home to heaven, all I could think of as a boy was, was this big, big hole with arms and legs shape, you know, in the ceiling. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. That's how I thought as a kid. If these believers are all going to be caught up suddenly into heaven, boy, she was going to leave some hole in that ceiling. See, I didn't understand then that at the very moment of the rapture, in that moment of time, these bodies are going to be changed. Bodies like unto his own body of glory. And in his own body of glory, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, just appeared in the upper room, didn't he? The disciples were there. The door was locked for fear of the Jews, but he just came there. And understandably, they thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a spirit. And the Lord said, I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and bone, as you see me have. Handle me. See, look. I think, how did he come in without opening the door? Well, it was the same body that they laid in the tomb, but the body's changed now. And we will have a body changed like unto his own body of glory. The Lord appeared to them clearly dressed. And yet when they came to the tomb, his grave clothes were in the tomb, weren't they? There's no record in the scripture that anybody brought him fresh clothes to wear. Now, I'm not being coarse now. Just asking you to think about these things. When they went to the tomb, there's his grave clothes lying, the napkin in a separate place. But he appears to them clothed. See, our first parents, go right back to the Garden of Eden. And the end of Genesis 2, it says, and Adam and his wife Eve, they were naked, but they were not ashamed. They weren't ashamed because they were clothed in glory. They were glorious beings. And now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's a day coming when you and I, no matter what our limitations and whatever our physical ailments now, in a moment of time, these bodies are going to be changed and they'll be made like unto his own body of glory. There won't be any marks in the ceiling. There won't be anything to declare we were ever here except these things that are all to do with earth. They'll all be left behind. And as glorious creatures, we will be taken home to heaven. And it could happen any moment. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Let us believe it and live in the good of it. In heaven, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, nothing at all to do with our sins. That's all dealt with. Praise God. It's all with a view to reward and the distribution of crowns. Now, I know that some say, and it's a nice thought, that crowns are given to us, and then they look at the 24 elders and say, well, they cast their crowns down at the feet of the Lord. Well, that's nice, but the Bible doesn't say that the 24 elders are the church. I don't personally believe it, but we haven't got time to go into that. You may, but then you may like to go back to the Bible and read it again. The purpose, it would seem, of crowns being given to the church is a view of reward with a view to a place in the administration of that kingdom. Remember last night? Know ye not that we are going to judge angels? And the judgment seat of Christ, it seems to me, if I read it right, is about the equipping of the church for its new occupation, which is going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, that's not just some nice idea, some glow on the horizon. It's real. There's going to be a real kingdom to be administered, and there's going to be a real administration. We will be in heaven. That's our abiding place. And there will be an administration in heaven, and we will be responsible for the administration of the principalities and powers. We saw that last night. Meanwhile, on earth, events are running their course, and of course we can't even linger on the dreadful events of the tribulation period. But in the tribulation period, the main point we want to see is that God is bringing the nation of Israel to repentance. He is driving that nation back into his arms. We're very familiar, I know, with the concept of the church as the bride of Christ. But maybe we miss the point that the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be that wonderful, joyous occasion, we maybe miss the point that it will be a double occasion. Because not only will Christ have a bride at his side, you see it pictured in Joseph's experience, with the pit and with the prison behind him, and his brethren restored. Now Joseph is raised to glory in the kingdom, and he's given a Gentile bride to be his companion, to be his consort. What a wonderful picture of Christ and the church. But not only will Christ have a bride for himself, but, listen now, the wife of Jehovah will be restored to him. Say, who's that? It's Israel. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And the wife of Jehovah has been serially unfaithful to her God. Why do you think it was that the Lord Jesus and the prophets before him, so often they addressed the nation as being adulterous? That's the language of marital infidelity, isn't it? You read expressions like they have gone a-whoring after false gods. You see, Jehovah espoused that nation as a wife to himself. In fact, if you remember the prophecy of Hosea? Maybe not read it lately, you should read it again. The prophecy of Hosea, that man was told by God to take an immoral woman as his wife so that he could live out before the nation, a living object lesson, he could live out before the nation the way they were to their husband, the way that they were to their God. They have been serially unfaithful for hundreds of years. And the wonderful thing is, God still loves Israel. He's not only going to restore Israel because of the covenants he's made with them. He's going to restore Israel because he loves her. And he's going to bring that adulterous, treacherous wife. He's going to bring her back through all the pains and all the pressure of the tribulation. He's going to bring her back to repentance. And the moment she repents truly, God says, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to wash you of all your defilement. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And with that new heart, you'll have the law inscribed upon it. You'll love me with a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. He says, you'll love me for who I am. And you know, God is looking forward. Can I use this language? God is looking forward to so much to his estranged wife being restored to him. It's a wonderful love story, isn't it? Israel restored to Jehovah. Christ with a bride at his side. At the end of the tribulation period, those series of judgments that have been poured out upon the earth, remember the seven judgments associated with the openings of the seals, that's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The seventh of those seal judgments is the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment is the seven bowl judgments. And each judgment becomes more violent, more severe, more awful than the one before it. In the final great judgment, Revelation chapter 16, in the final great judgment as that bowl of wrath is poured forth, there's an earthquake so massive. Now listen, because this is real. An earthquake so massive that every city of the earth will fall. Most of us have got embedded, imprinted on our memories, pictures of 9/11. And of the aftermath of those buildings falling. How will it be when every city of the earth falls? Now that's real. See, a knowledge of things like this, a knowledge of prophetic things, is always intended to have a moral effect upon God's people. You know, Peter says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? You see, if a glimpse of these things doesn't spur us on to evangelize, I don't know what will. Those people you count as your friends at school, at college, your neighbors, the people you go shopping with, people you maybe just go out for a weekend with. We're going home to heaven. Praise God for that. But what of those who are left? What are they going to face? What are they going to witness? What are they going to see? At the end of the tribulation, things are so bad that the scripture says, except those days be shortened, not even the elect, the chosen of God, should be saved. In other words, it has become impossible for this world to sustain life. 7 years maybe from now. And all the infrastructure of man, all his technological achievements, all the cities, all the towers, everything he's built for his own glory, God's going to flatten the whole thing. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth so violently that everything that man ever made is going to be brought crashing down. And men and women, those who have survived all the other awful judgments of the tribulation, the world population cut by maybe up to three quarters. Not thousands, not millions, but thousands of millions being slain. And at the end of it all, that small remnant of Israel seems that finally they're going to be eliminated. And as the psalmist says, I look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And Israel will cry to their God in absolute and true repentance. And at the very moment she does so, the heavens will open. And the Lord Jesus will ride forth on a white horse, Revelation chapter 19, and his armies of heaven with him. And he'll come and deliver his people and confound their enemies and begin the process of establishing his kingdom. Revelation 19 gives us a very important clue to the character of the millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation 19 it says, and I saw heaven opened. An open heaven is a key feature of the millennium. Now heaven opened when God spoke concerning his son at his baptism. Heaven opened again when Stephen was martyred. But each time it closed again. But in Revelation 19, when the Lord returns to the earth to reign, the heaven will open and it'll remain open. And this is where Jacob's dream comes in. This is where the Lord's words to Nathanael come in. Nathanael was amazed the Lord had seen him under the fig tree. The Lord says, Nathanael, that's nothing. You see, Nathanael was like he's a picture of Israel restored. You notice what the Lord said? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Lift your concordance and have a look at that word for guile. You'll find the root word is this. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob. The Jacob element has been taken away. And in the millennial reign of Christ, there will remain a prince with God. The Jacob element is taken away. That scheming, planning, kind of attitude that's naturally the Jew. We were saying over supper, what were the first recorded words of Jacob? Sell me. Sell me. That's the Jew, isn't it? We're not being derogatory. We're just saying that's the character of the Jew all down through the centuries. Sell me. He's the financier, he's the planner, he's the schemer. And all that's going to be taken out, stripped away from the nation. They're going to be given a new heart, a new identity, a new character. Glorious it will be. And Israel will be the government of God upon earth. The Old Testament saints will be raised. Not raised at the rapture, as I think we pointed out in a previous evening. They don't belong to the church. That resurrection, that selective resurrection that takes place at the rapture is for the church alone. The body, the number of the Old Testament saints isn't complete yet. The martyrs of the tribulation have still to die and add themselves to the number of the Old Testament saints. When the Lord returns to reign, they'll be raised. People stroke their chins and they say, you mean there's going to be raised people walking on the earth along with people who've never died? Yes. What's the big problem with that? Didn't the Lord demonstrate that when he was raised from the dead and was moving amongst his disciples? They'd never died. No problem with that at all. In fact, did you know that David's going to be on the throne of Israel? The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Read Jeremiah chapter 30. Read Jeremiah chapter 33. Read Ezekiel chapter 34. Absolutely clear that David, raised from the dead, is going to be the king of Israel. So I thought Christ was that. Well, he is. That's why David is often referred to as a prince. Remember whichever night it was, we were seeing that there's a king of Tyre and a prince of Tyre. There's a king of Babylon and a prince of Babylon. So here David is referred to as a prince because the Lord is the king of kings and Lord of lords, but David is the prince. He's the king of Israel. Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel chapter 34. Not only will Israel be the government of the nations of the earth, so that they'll be at the head of the nations, just as the Lord promised in Deuteronomy 38. Not only will that be the case, but they will have another great responsibility. Now, we mentioned it a few nights ago when we were talking about Luke 22. The Passover that looked back, the Lord's Supper, which is the means today by which we erect a fresh weekly memorial to the redeeming power of God, the person of Christ. But we saw that the Lord was looking forward in Luke 22 to the kingdom, the time when Israel would have restored to it its responsibility for bearing a testimony in the world to the redeeming power of God. How will they do that? Well, for this you need to read from Ezekiel chapter 40 through to chapter 46. And in those chapters, you will read about the reinstatement in that temple city of Zion, the reinstatement of all the sacrifices of the old economy. Not just the sweet savor offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, but offerings for sin. The sin offering, the trespass offering. They're mentioned in Ezekiel 40 to 46 as well. And many a Christian has rightly scratched their head and said, well, how can this be? Because surely the Hebrew epistle says that Christ hath appeared in the end of the age to put away the sin question by the sacrifice of himself. So he has. Why then will all these sacrifices be reinstituted? They'll be reinstituted because, first of all, they will all be retrospective. They'll all be looking back to Calvary. And they'll be reinstituted because for the first time in its history, Israel will not only be a kingdom of priests, not just one family, but a kingdom. They will be a kingdom of priests, and for the first time in their history, they will be intelligent as to what those sacrifices mean. They never knew in the past, and they don't know today. The godliest of priests who stood at the altar and officiated as burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, as they were all offered, he had no clue, none, that they were pointing forward to the death of Christ at Calvary. None. But in that day when Israel is restored, when God has given them a new heart, they will keep those sacrifices in that millennial temple, and they will understand with absolute clarity the words of Isaiah 53 in verse 5, which incidentally is the verse through which I was saved. And they will say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement with a view to our peace was upon him, and by his stripe we are healed. And they will keep that memorial in the millennial temple. And there will be for people born in the millennium, who will still be sinners, and still will need to be saved by faith, there will be a glorious 3D, wonderful technicolor display of the gospel in those offerings and sacrifices there in Jerusalem. And men and women will come up and they will view in wonderful 3D the story of the cross and the story of redemption. You'll say, why will they need something like that when Christ is there? These things will be there not only to lead others to Christ, but to be a perpetual memorial for the nation of Israel, that they're there in the fullness of their promised covenant blessings, not because of them, but because of him. And at the same time, we'll be looking upon him. We'll be reigning with him, ruling with him. Where will we be? We'll be in heaven. You see, there's no problem with that because heaven will be opened. We'll be in heaven as the heavenly administration. Israel will be on earth as the earthly administration. And from that heavenly city of Jerusalem, there will be the heavenly Jerusalem, 12 gates, each with the name of a tribe of Israel, and there will be angels coming out from those gates down to the nation of Israel on earth. And returning, they'll be bringing our instructions and returning with their reports. And the angels of God will be ascending and descending around the Son of Man. He'll be central to the whole thing, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his administration will be working perfectly around him. The church in heaven, Israel on earth, the angels, the communication between the two. This is what the Lord was talking to Nathanael about. Wonderful day that will be, won't it? There'll be the need to rule with a rod of iron, of course, because men and women will still be sinners. But so perfect will that administration be that the Lord Jesus, in his omniscience, he will know the moment in his kingdom there's some infraction, and immediately there'll be proportionate response and proportionate punishment. Everything that men and women long for today, no matter what nation they live in, they long for righteousness and they long for peace, and they'll have it all in the millennium. Won't it be wonderful? And yet that 1,000-year reign will demonstrate that if you take sinful men and you put them in the most ideal of circumstances, you won't improve them. Turns the basic principle of our social science today right on its head. They say if you've got someone who lives in some slum, you know, and they keep trashing the place, well, the thing to do is to take them out of the slum, clean them up, put them into a nice new home. It'll make better people out of them. It doesn't work, does it? They just trash that one as well. And the millennium will prove that you can take sinners and put them in the most perfect of environments, and they'll still sin. Because at the end of that time, there'll be a rebellion. Satan, who has been restrained, chained, put in the abyss, he'll be released and he'll immediately bring about an insurrection. That insurrection will be put down, and the great white throne will be established. Time will come to an end. And the day of God will begin. It'd be great if we had more time, perhaps, to speak about other aspects of the millennium. We don't have them because what we're trying to do, of course, is cram 1,000 years into 45 minutes or so. So it's a tough one to start with. But the thing is, what we want as we leave, what we want as we close these meetings, I suppose two things. First of all, as Christians, we should not limit the range of our vision to the rapture. It's a very selfish way of looking at the Bible and at the purpose of God. The kind of attitude that says, well, you know, it can be heavy stuff, this prophecy thing. I don't need to go into all that. I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. What a selfish attitude. The very least we should be doing is looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, because that's when our Savior is going to be vindicated in the world that rejected him. The last they saw of him was despised and rejected and scorned. And one day every eye is going to look upon him. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That should thrill our hearts to know that the Savior we love is going to be vindicated in this world. But then to realize that we've got work to do in that millennium. And the work we've got to do is to help in the administration of that kingdom. Oh, there's lots we've left out. But maybe it would inspire us and cause us just to pick up our Bibles again, dust them off, and start to read. And start to read within the framework of this dispensational teaching that so many people today are swift to rubbish. But without it, you'll never understand your Bible, and you'll never understand the great purpose of God. And ultimately to see that God's purpose is through the fall of man, through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have revealed himself in a way that his creatorial power alone could never have revealed. He can reveal his power. He can reveal his glory in creation. He's done so, Romans chapter 1. But how would he ever reveal that he's a God of love and mercy and compassion and tenderness and kindness? And he's revealed all these things in the redemptive work of Christ. And God's purpose is not just the millennial kingdom. That will only be the demonstration of these principles. but it will be that everlasting kingdom that goes on into the day of God. And God will have that great pleasure of his own, of his tabernacle dwelling with men, and God and men together will delight to look eternally on the person of Christ and to reflect upon the work that he did for the glory of God and the redemption of men. And it will be our delight for the eternal ages to have God revealed to us through the ages of the ages the wonders and the glories of his beloved Son. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? What wonderful things God has brought us into. May God give us a desire to go in for them more and more and to live in the light and the good of them for the glory of his name. May God bless his word.